Blog Talk Radio.
Because we want to stay alive in Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim. This is the 198th soul class in search of ancient, authentic Torah, class number 48. And as we cue down the music from Isaac Piton, blessed prayer partner, Frankel Shul here in Kesser Crown Heights, Brooklyn, New York, from Here Comes the Time, from his Generation Redemption album, we want to wish everyone, hopefully, a brand new week of renewal. And we're going to read today's program content, basically. And we're going to bring on our two co-hosts who are listening patiently as I ramble on. Blessed is our Creator. Going back in time, a real long time ago, blessed souls, original man was told by the Most High Creator in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, quote, "And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." And the very next verse in Genesis 2:17 instructed original men and all of his descendants, which equals all of us, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." So the question that is aroused, blessed souls, is why we were instructed to make a switch in consciousness as human beings, to be told on the one hand to be allowed to freely eat, and then to disdain from the one and only tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Tune in and let's explore these verses as well. We hope to vibe out on Chabad and Breslover Hasidic teachings, plus discussions about Rambam and his teachings, in order to arouse blessed souls like yourselves to engage in learning from Rambam himself via his writings, which are basically the vast majority of them are available in English. Readings hopefully will be offered as well from the Path of the Righteous Gentile and Compassion for Humanity Jewish tradition. Hopefully you can join in the jamming, blessed souls. Meanwhile, may the Most High bless you and your loved ones peacefully and pleasantly. So joining me live today is Booker T. Washington Business League President Cartrell Gore. Good morning, Cartrell.
Booker T. Ba Mashalom Chem.
Kol Beseder, everything is good. Cartrell was exercising his usage of Hebrew, which sounded very nice to me right now. He was wishing myself a good morning and everyone else out there and how everyone's doing. And as well, we have teacher, student, activist, and advocate, Dennis Ryan, live on the line. Dennis, good morning.
Good morning, Don. Everything is copacetic.
Oh, copacetic. Very good. And also, a surprise entry from our Noahide Chosid, par excellence, Ron Williams. Good morning, Ron.
Good morning, Dennis. Don.
And we also have Cartrell on the line, Ron.
Good morning, Cartrell.
Morning.
Gentlemen, I'd like to get the ball rolling right off the bat. And it starts with a prophecy, which I was looking at a little bit yesterday, and I'd like to get everyone's feedback on this. It's actually at the end of the prophet Malachi, or Malachi, as we say in Hebrew, and it says the following. And this is the last verse in this prophecy, in chapter 3, verse 24, and he will turn back to God. This is referring to, you know what, I'll go back to verse 23. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of God. And then verse 24. And he will turn back to God the hearts of the fathers with their sons and the hearts of their sons with their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with utter destruction. And what's very interesting, lest those in our tradition, is that we don't, when we have a prophecy, we don't like to have the prophecies or the book of prophecies to end on a negative tone. So again, the verse is repeated from verse 23. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Hashem. And Rashi, who was one of the foremost commentators, not just on the five books of Moses, but a certainly a well-respected commentator of the prophets, that according to Rashi, that through the children, which is mentioned in the prophecy, he will induce the children, with love and goodwill, to go and speak to their parents to follow in the ways of God. And although I trust that in any case the parents are following the ways of God, there is, as mentioned above, no end to the good, and always room for improvement in all matters of goodness and holiness, which are infinite since they derive from the infinite one. And I just want to add this, and then we'll go around the table of discussion. I have a friend here in Kesser Crown Heights, I'll call him Ross Julian. He's a African-Jamaican Rastafarian. And he's told me on more than one occasion, be very careful when you talk to children. Because if you listen very carefully to what children are saying, don't be surprised when they have a perception that you haven't perceived. Of course, you know, in the majority of matters, we as the adults, we as the older generation, should realize that it is our responsibility to hopefully educate properly the younger generation. But with that being said, there are perceptions that young, innocent children can have, can educate us older folks, as they say. So, Dennis, what's your take on this? The idea of the restoration of the hearts of the human family experience, the hearts of the fathers with their sons, and the hearts of the sons with their fathers, in order that we make it a better place to connect to the infinite one.
You mentioned the word destruction. At the same time, you mentioned that it was going to be a good type of thing.
No. I didn't say it's a good thing. I said that, let me just clarify before you go on, Dennis, is that it is the tradition that in the prophetic teachings of Israel that like, for instance, at the end of the prophet of Malachi, that there is mention of destruction. And the tradition is that we should end on a good note, that behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Hashem. Destruction is not a given. It's hopefully a instruction of deterrence that people should want to do good, that we shouldn't have to come to some sort of apocalyptic type of destruction. So please continue. Oh, someone's horn is beeping.
Well, to me, mentioning the positive and the negative at the same time grinds a little bit, but okay. You just redefine the word destruction, Don. That's okay. I don't mind that. I can live with that. But the other concept, that out of the mouth of babes do words come that are purer than older folks. That could be true, but we're not sitting around waiting for the children to give us advice as to what we should do. We all realize that children have to be educated. They don't have experience, and they must be wise to the ways of the world. So therefore, yes, there's purity in their thoughts and things they say, but is there really wisdom there? And what we do know is that wisdom comes first because that's accumulation of human experience. If we can't take advantage of the human experience, then we're just blowing smoke somewhere. Anyway, the prophecy is that, yes, it's going to be a cataclysmic type of result or evolution, that good overcomes evil. We pray and hope that the sooner that happens, the better.
Amen. Cartrell, your take on these matters, that, intergenerational dialogue should be part and parcel of the coming redemption, that children's hearts will be directed to their elders, and the elders will be directed to the hearts of the younger generation. And I just want to mention here, too, I have here from another commentary that concerning the coming of Elijah the prophet, there's one commentary in front of me that says that Elijah the prophet will draw people's hearts back to God before Judgment Day to increase the number of people who will survive the judgment that is eventually to come upon the face of the earth. And again, it doesn't have to be a negative judgment, but again, when we mention the word destruction here, I mean, this is not something which is a radical idea. It's not my idea as well, that all the negative prophecies were embedded into the five books of Moses and the prophets, we know about in the Old Testament, the Torah, in order to cause people to want to repent. So, Kacha, what's your take on these ideas?
It's always good to show respect and kindness towards one's parents and one's elders. Now, I did have another idea. You mentioned the Lord forbidding us to eat of the forbidden fruit. I had another take on that. I was once told one people, that the forbidden fruit was a metaphor for fornication, indecent sexual act. That's one person's take on it. I'm not saying it's my take on it, but I mean, there are people who advocate to explain it that way. Another thing, being raised as a Christian, I was always taught that Satan, who was not introduced unto the book of Job, was the serpent. However, the book of Genesis never says that. When you read it carefully, in fact, way back in the 70s, I was watching a documentary on television, and the rabbi was talking about the book of Genesis, and it sounded so different from the Genesis that I was taught from as a Christian, because the Christians taught, well, Satan said, blah, 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 or you're told the words say this and the words mean that. And I grew up re-meaning what I was told the words meant, as opposed to what the words said. I was way back in the 1970s.
Right.
And when I read the Torah for myself, I see what the words say.
Well, that's good that you're able to differentiate between a doctrine and the actual teaching. That's very important. I just want to mention before we get Ron's take on the matters, that I don't why metaphorically it would allude the tree of knowledge of good and evil as referring to fornication kind of leaves me in a little bit in a dismay that this type of teaching would go out into the world, because we do know that Adam and Eve, who were man and woman, were commanded to be fruitful and multiply. And there's only one way that a man and woman can be fruitful and multiply, through the act of cohabitation. So that kind of strikes me as really going out on a limb, and I think the limb is shaking, and it might snap under that type of reasoning, metaphorically, where the Torah, in more than one place, talks about the idea of people being fruitful and multiply. And there's only one way. We don't have to go into the explicit. Everyone knows matters of this issue.
Yeah, true enough. However, fornication is not being fruitful and multiplying necessarily. I mean, the sanctioned reproduction is not fornication, which is what Adam and Eve were told to do. That is sanctioned reproduction, whereas fornication is coitus without the commitment of marriage or the love and respect. That is what I mean by fornication.
Do you mean like adultery?
Yeah, adultery. Yes.
Oh, okay. Okay. If they want to learn out that way, you know, that's fine. I mean, you know, because I don't have a Christian upraising, I don't associate fornication with adultery as much as just the physical act itself. There are teachings, in fact, in the more inner dimensions of Torah that if the reasons are not right, even when there's own rightful partner, soul partner, that is to say, physical partner, that it is a type of misuse of the unbridled of channeling that unbridled energy in a negative direction. But I'd like to go on to Ron. Ron, positive over negative, intergenerational dialogue to prepare the world for universal redemption. What's your take on this?
Well, I personally witnessed the that exact teaching reveal itself, because I've had the privilege to work with a lot of Russian Jews a few of them came just at the beginning of the perestroika when Gorbachev announced that, you know, you're basically free to leave Russia.
Right.
And then they came, they were totally, you know, they were communists. They didn't believe in a creator. They believed that, you know, science basically is the main tool that man was given, and that the human wisdom and acquisition of knowledge is first and foremost above all else. And as a result, they had no type of...
I'll pay for this now.
They had no type of understanding of a creator. And when they came to America, this one person in particular, he had a choice of sending his daughter to a public school. Actually, he had two daughters. He sent one to public school, and the other he sent to yeshiva because he was afraid in the public school, being at that age, she might be, you know, led in the wrong direction.
Mm-hmm.
And that daughter that attended yeshiva right now lives in Lakewood. She has about 4 children. She's observant. And that is the daughter and the grandchildren in which right now he's telling him, he says, Ron, the egg is teaching the chicken. Because his grandson is telling him now about the Torah. He's studying the Talmud. Right now he's about, let me see, his grandson is 11. He's going to be bar mitzvah soon.
Right.
And all of his pride, or what they say in Jewish lingo, nachas, coming from those children. And he has smoked for 40 years. And those are the children who said, you know something, Grandpa, you haven't lived out half your life as yet. And you know that when you smoke, it's like you're going against Hashem, because Hashem gives you your body and you're destroying it. And this man quit smoking on the words of his grandchildren.
Wow.
He says, Ron, I cannot believe this is happening. He says, Ron, it's as if these children have control over my mind with the words they say, because there's so much wisdom in their words that I can't even argue with them. And he's a grown, he's an engineer, actually. He's been to the highest university levels in Russia. He always speaks of his education, and he's listening to his grandchildren, who have no concept of this, the type of education he has, but they tell him the straight facts, the simple truth, and they tell him what they read in the Torah, and he cannot argue with them. And he's actually listening to them, and he says, Ron, I see that this is the right way, and I cannot believe. If anyone had told me a few years ago that I'd be listening to my grandchildren, I would ask them if you're completely insane. He says, but these are the children that are saving my life. They're giving me meaning to my life. And at that point, I realized that I've witnessed firsthand the revelation of the prophecy of Malachi. So, funny that you brought that up, because only this weekend he's saying, you know, Ron, I'm going there, and it's like, I just can't wait for Shabbos to be over so that I can go, you know, go spend Yom Rishon, as he calls it, with them, the first day.
Hmm.
So, yeah.
That's a significant matter that you brought up, Ron, because from my own experience, even within my own personally family experience, because the vast majority of my grandparents' lineage stems back from Russia, and they left Russia because of they left Russia before the Bolshevik Revolution. But with the onset of the Bolshevik Revolution, people, Jews, and not only Jews, Christians as well, were terrorized. And my Rav once said, Rav David Vichen, Allah Hashem, may rest in peace, said to me, point blank, and we're talking about a man who was imprisoned in Stalin internment camps with his father and his mother and his sister, and his mother and sister died in that internment camp. He looked me straight in the eye and said that Christians suffered worse than Jews under the communist regime. And one of the tactics they would use was to try to convince the youth of those generations, we're talking about the Stalin era in particular, I don't think it got that much better in the Brezhnev era and up until the collapse of the Soviet Union. They would use tactics to intellectually, emotionally terrorize the children in grade school. For instance, they have a gathering of children in a room, and over a loudspeaker, the intercom system that they had, they would say, well, if God is so great, let him provide for you candies right now. And, of course, the candies didn't flow down from heaven. In the meantime, they would open up a hatch up at the top of the ceiling where people, up in the attic would drop down candies saying, see what your comrade, see what, the brotherhood of the Stalinist regime will provide for you. I'm paraphrasing because, of course, they spoke in Russian. And children would associate the goodness coming from the state as opposed to the goodness coming from God. And many of those people would eventually immigrate over here. And to this day, I notice that type of system of implementing fear into a human being's condition of associating God with lacking and associating bounty or shefa, as we say in Hebrew, with the benevolence of the state is something that many of them still have to deal with today. They don't necessarily talk about it unless you prod them, and those who are even willing to talk about it, you see there's a certain anxiety that comes out of them when they talk about these issues. I don't know if you've experienced this, Ron, but I've seen this firsthand, that there is a lot of anxiety built up I've only met a couple of Christians that have come out of Russia. Majority of people I've met coming out of Russia are Jews, and they have this downtrodden type of mentality, unless, of course, some of them have adopted Torah lifestyles and they've kind of rebuilt their psyche. And this harps on this whole concept of renewal. How strong can the renewal process be in the human living experience? Well, I would humbly suggest and I would assert that it depends on the person needs to have the merit of being able to let go of negative experiences in one's earlier life or early childhood and put all of one's burdens upon Almighty God, who is the only one truly who can empower us to be cleansed of things which have traumatized us from earlier points in our lives. Gentlemen, any comments on that? Dennis?
Yep.
Well, I'd like to go back to Genesis here because therein lies the start of the problem that we have to live with today, and that is knowledge of good and evil. And right after that, we have the words, thou shall not. Well, us humans, and I'm part of it, we are basically weak people without God. We are weak because we have this intellect that's very curious. And if you tell us, here's all a list of the good things, and I'm giving you 1,000 good things, and I'll give you one thing on the list that I don't want you to do. Which item do you think the human interest is peaked at from a curiosity viewpoint? Yes, we go after that one that says, no, don't do this. An example of that was Adam and Eve. They're in the garden. And what happens? They said, don't eat of this fruit. And what's the first thing they did? They had to take a bite of the fruit just to see what you were talking about. So we are weak without God, and we must remember that. I mean, it says, thou shalt surely die. Well, we all know we're going to die, but what we're talking about here is moral death, You don't want to get into the evil part. It's there, but we should be putting emphasis on the good.
Yep. Ron, your take on how true empowerment comes from within the human being experience by being able to let go of those hurtful experiences in one's early life or later on in life and throwing one's reliance totally upon the Almighty Creator.
Back to the youth teaching the elders, I just wanted to add one thing to that, was that I've spoken extensively to the same gentleman that I just spoke about with his grandkids. And most of the time, it was a battle of perception, and many times with an attempt to a philosophical debate. Because coming from me, it appeared to be a challenge, as I was challenging his mindset. But coming from his children, his grandchildren, it came from a deeper part of him, which was emotions, and his emotion of love. Because that emotion of love that he has for them, that overrided his intellectual standpoint. And as a result, it kind of passed and it superseded his way of thinking. And I've also had the privilege of dealing also with another family, and the mother's a scientist, the father also a physicist, and they could not have even been approached by their daughter, who became observant. But the grandson is teaching them Torah. The grandson is teaching them what is written in what are the words of God.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, they're right now in the process of understanding the laws of kashrut, because they had this massive problem where they felt if they wash something, if they wash dishes, it became clean. And he says, no, you have to take it to a mikvah for dishes. And when you put it in that mikvah, then it becomes clean. And they just couldn't understand the concept of kashrut. And as he gets older and he's studying, he's explaining it to them in detail. And for some reason, seeping onto their intellectual understanding, into that emotional aspect of, my grandson is not going to lie to me. He's not going to come and tell me things that are not true. And due to my love for him, the love they have for him, and the desire to accommodate him, some part of their subconscious is letting it through. And they're actually letting him light the fire whenever something has to be warmed up while they're standing there, because that's part of the kashrut law. And a lot of things they're now accepting, which they couldn't accept from their daughter when she first presented it to them. So it's really manifesting itself in the way in which the egg is actually teaching the chicken. And back to the point that Dennis just made about the human curiosity and everything, and, you know, the forbidden fruit is always the one most attractive or curious to us, is that when the Creator said, on the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die, the first creation never experienced death. No one ever died before for them. So the concept of death for them was something totally foreign. Because if someone tell me right now, if I eat something, if I do something, an action will happen, and no one ever experienced an action, I don't even know the ramifications of that action as yet. So maybe I might be even curious enough to find out what exactly will happen. And maybe it was part of the Creator's plan on some level that things work out the way it did, and we work our way back to him through knowing the evil and making a choice to do good. Maybe this is what ultimately brings what he wants. Who knows?
Don?
Yes, Dennis.
I'd like to chime in here because humans have a brain that records everything, bad things, good things. But we don't have an eraser for things we want to take out of our brain.
True.
They're going to be with us for the rest of our lives. So we can't live in the past. But what we can do is think about the positive things, and there's enough positive things, so that we can handle the future. And by emphasizing the good things for the future, we push a lot of those bad things we experienced in life into the darkest parts of our brain. So therefore, we condition ourselves to think forward to positive things.
That's right. Yeah. 1,000% agree with you, Dennis. I mean, there's no guarantee of a negative memory being erased, but at least we can subdue it, to sublimate it, because that even anxiety comes with a certain energy. And if we have an anxiety, but we can take the energy of that anxiety and sublimate it into a positive act, a positive conversation, to influence another person in a positive direction, then our efforts to influence a person in a positive direction are testifying to the fact that conversations are, in fact, having a positive effect, hopefully on ourselves and others, and even those who we're not even aware of are listening in our conversations. Like, for instance, like last week, we had 19 live listeners and 330 archive listings to the show. That's about 349 people, probably minus two or three, because I listened a couple times to the show to try to pick up some, you know, the points that we were trying to make and where we can upgrade a little bit. But, gentlemen, I want to point us in the direction now before we get into the main presentations that we usually do from week to week. From a teaching from the 6th Lubavitcher Rebbe, and I think this will arouse within us some sort of meaningful conversation from Dennis and Cartrell and Ron. It goes like this. Mashiach, and let's not fool ourselves, Mashiach is a righteous person, but he's not a hippie. He's a nice guy, but he's going to be a very strong human being, much stronger than the likes of the leaders that we see in today's generation. And Mashiach will have the courage and the strength to even rebuke the meek. Again, I repeat, Mashiach will rebuke the meek for not standing up for truth and influencing his neighbor. Because when a person adapts an attitude of humility and argues, who am I to arouse my fellow, or what kind of spokesman am I? This is the most destructive type of humility. It is on account of this that the meek are worthy of being sternly rebuked. Daily experience teaches us that when someone seeks to arouse his fellow in a positive direction, conversations have an effect. Mashiach, the Messiah, will teach everyone to stand strong for truth and to speak openly and with conviction. Cartrell, speaking with,
yes,
for the sake of truth and conviction, how easy is that to do, or how hard is that to do for the average person today from your interactions with people?
When I was a little boy, and this has nothing to do with religion, more like behaving yourself in school, they used to say, it's easy to be good and it's hard to be bad. Unfortunately, as I grow older, I must say that I don't believe that is true. For example, You can have a 20-year career, excellent 20-year career, where you are commended and you are promoted and you are rewarded, and then you make one big stupid mistake or a criminal act, and it all goes down the drain.
Mm-hmm.
You can spend 3 years paying off your bills and having developed a good credit rating, and then in 3 months, your credit rating can drop down to an inch above bankruptcy. I mean, it's easy. Unfortunately, as I see it, it's easy to do bad. And it takes a lot of work to do good. There's a play by a man named Tyler Perry.
Mm-hmm.
I Can Do Bad All By Myself. You know, I've never seen the play. Tyler Perry is a humorist, and he's also a Christian moralist. I am not a Christian. I'm a Noahide. I was raised Christian.
Right.
But, I mean, they have some overlapping ethics, you know. I recently saw a Tyler Perry movie where the main character, Medea, is a disobedient child in the family. And she says she hates her mother, father, and brother. So one day, while the mother, father, and brother are out shopping, she tells the disobedient daughter, your mother, father, and brother got killed in an auto accident. Okay. And then the rebellious misbehaving, going to start to cry until she sees her family walk through the door. And they said, why did you make my daughter cry? And they said, it worked. I got her to love you and respect you now. And she is so happy when she sees her family.
Mm-hmm.
So she did she told a cruel lie, but it worked. It made the disobedient child a loving child.
Hmm. Well, food for thought. Dennis, the idea that meek is not a negative attribute, but one shouldn't be too meek. What's your take on this?
Well, who shall inherit the earth? The meek are included in that statement.
That's right.
And we cannot ignore them, because meekness is a form of humility, and you're being charitable to other people by not bringing out their shortcomings. So therefore, meek has a value or a virtue. And with that, I want to say a little words here from Maimonides, very short.
Okay.
Which is an answer to Hillel's question, if not now, when? Maimonides says, if I will not acquire virtues now in the period of youth, when shall I acquire them? In the period of old age? No, for it is difficult to turn aside from dispositions of the time, because traits and attributes have become firm and permanent, whether virtues or vices. And the sage said, quotes, train a child in the path he should follow. Even when he is old, he will not turn aside from it, which is a quote from Proverbs 22:6. So, here we are talking about what we learned in our youth and whether or not we believe it to be true today. We have to tell children something that they can believe in the future. Now, whether or not we say when we grow up it's true or not, it worked at the time we were told. We have a free mind to decide whether or not we're going to follow it or not.
True. Ron, your take on these issues first I want to say, Dennis, that for sure the attribute of meekness or nivut, humility, is definitely a positive trait. But the idea that one shouldn't go to the extreme of meekness to the point where they're not willing to, because they feel an unworthiness, they go out and speak to another person to help guide them in a way that they should be able to do so, because already they have the positive attribute of meekness or humility. Ron, what's your take on this matter? The assertiveness of a meek person. Sounds like a contradiction, but what do you make of it, Ron?
Well, actually, you know personally, for a fact, that's right up my alley, because...
Yes, Ron, we know you have issues with coming on the show, thinking you're not saying the right thing. Believe me, you're saying all the right things when you come on.
Now that one of the things is that I found that many times when you just out of the clear blue approach a person and you start, even a neighbor, and it get into moral issues, especially when you have multiple religious groups around you. In my case, I have, you know, Muslims, Hindus, Christians, you know, all blended in my neighborhood, actually originally from my country. I, you know, just going over and saying, bringing, and not necessarily a new idea, but enforcing the right, the ethical concept, it's not that easy, because everyone has it from their upbringing or their present religious affiliation. As a result, it can become confrontational very easily. So I decided that, you know, sometimes it's better to lead by example. And
yeah.
As a result, I try, I must emphasize the word try, to live in the way in which, you know, reveals my belief in being an upright person. And what I've studied and what I've learned from yourself and from Rabbi Rogalski in terms of the keeping of the seven or five commandments. And that's what I try to do. I never really ask advice much because I'm the younger of my surrounding neighbors. But in event of a conversation of something that happened, I always try to make sure I induce my advice with much of the teachings that I've received, and I see where there is where it makes an it creates an inlet. Understand? Instead of going out playing and saying, "Oh, this is you should believe in this," I don't speak in this fashion at all. But in event of an incident that takes place, and you know they approach me, you know, Ron, look, what do you think? Something like this could happen. There is where I would more or less reveal from what I've learned to them. And I find that I think this is how a person, myself, I can introduce my ideas without it becoming confrontational or anything. But other than that, I basically don't approach anyone or say anything to them at all.
I hear you. I think that there is a fine line between trying to influence others and not to appear to be missionizing. I mean, we human beings are all on a mission, and it can take sometimes many years to realize that we're on that mission of the Most High to communicate to others that all of us are on a mission. But, you know, sometimes the mission has to be not to speak overly or overtly in a manner that you don't want to turn people off, because I think that many people, sometimes because of the pace of life we live in society today, the right word and the wrong time can sometimes be just as damaging as the wrong word the wrong word at the wrong time. So, you know, we have to be very careful with people's sensitivities, and I think, Ron, what you're saying, I agree with wholeheartedly. I mean, when I walk in the streets, I try to walk with a smile, or I try to walk in a manner that for instance, if a group of people walking in the opposite direction as myself, I make space for them. And it's my intention that just as, you know, God gave me the space to walk in, I should provide space for others, and there shouldn't be any sort of confrontational eye glances which could spark some sort of negative type of projections one on the other. Better to make the space for another, and hopefully that gives off a vibe, a feeling by others, oh, this is a considerate person, oh, who happens to look like one of these Hasidic Jews that's walking around in Crown Heights. That's what I try to do. I don't know if I'm 100% successful all the time, but that's what I try to do, and occasionally conversations have struck up, and some of those conversations are continuing with a couple of people that I know in the neighborhood. They happen to be actually older than me, so I also have to be respectful that since I'm not their child, in the manner of that prophetic teaching that the hearts of the father will turn to the hearts of the sons, but rather a neighbor, so therefore I have to activate the axiomatic teaching, which is a commandment to love your neighbor as you love yourself. With that being said, gentlemen and blessed souls, we're moving on to going over a section from the New American Academy, A New Model for Education. This is a paper that was written and submitted to Professor Dr. Richard Elmore at Harvard University, January 12, 2009, by Alma Abeda, Robert Garcia, Gurulapi Guerrero, Beth Shiovano Narvez, Latoya Walker, and again, my good friend and prayer partner at the Keswick Crown Heights Frankel Shul, Shimon Warrenker. And we're going to go into the following matters. I hope we'll get some very potent discussion here on the matter. That going back to the writings of this group that called themselves the New American Academy, they wrote the following. So when Harris Mann went to Prussia, he basically learned from their system and implemented a school design which would eventually be integrated into the American educational system. What was that? Number one, compulsory schooling. Number two, separation of children by age in terms of grades, standardized marks, rote learning, separation of subject matters, training centers for teachers, and also for teacher, principal, superintendent, board hierarchy, trainings for them, and this team, the New American Academy system, asserts that all aforementioned are paternalistic systems that told a child what to think, when to think about it, exactly how to think about it in terms of schedule, that seemed efficient in teaching content, and felt that the content bias of quote-unquote an evil power can be employed for the highest good. So here we think, and this is the team commenting, that Horace Mann made a significant mistake, because the Prussian system was designed to create submissive citizens to the state. The Prussian system systematically took power away from children in order to mold them. And Thomas Alexander, 1919, wrote, quoting a letter that was actually written by Frederick the Great to his minister in education in 1779. So here we're going to read from Frederick the Great to his minister of education. It's a short letter. It goes as follows. It is sufficient in the flat country, northern Germany, if the people can read and write a little. For if they know too much, they rough shove to the cities and want to become secretaries or clerks, etc. For this reason, we must so arrange, the instruction of the youth in the flat country that they learn that which is most necessary for their knowledge, yet they must be taught in such a way they will not run away from the villages, but remain there contentedly. So thus we see the American Academy asserts that the design of the Prussian system could, like a spigot, be able to increase or decrease the level of education based on the needs of the government. This efficiency is what man wanted. He believed that the government of the United States was Republican, that the creation, or a republic, that the creation of the public schools along the Prussian model would generate a nation that replicate the Republican ideal without question, and this is the highest good. That's a lot of information there, gentlemen. Anyone like to comment first on this?
Yes, Dennis. I would.
Yeah.
What happens is Prussia was the center of military thinking for a long, long time.
Mm-hmm.
And military thinking requires efficiency and reduction of human emotion. So the more objective parts that you can do, the quicker and the more efficient you can be. That's why a lot of parochial schools or non-public schools have a sort of law and order attitude about them, because they want to be as efficient as possible. And we do see that the product that comes out of this is worthwhile, because a lot of these people are infused with being more objective as opposed to being subjective. However, the basis of this is really for people control. That's why you mentioned that the big cities and the farms, or the flatlands, how can we keep them on the farm after they've seen what's in the big city? Ho, ho, ho. It can't be done. The minute they see what's in the big city, they're going to say, you want me to go back to the farm and do what? So anyway, it's people control, but do you really need control of youth from a military viewpoint is the real question. Yet parochial schools, regardless of what religion we're talking about, requires law and order to be exactitude to be imposed on children while they're learning, because you must reduce the distractions. And the quicker and the more efficient you get some of these ideas across, the better off we are.
Ron, I didn't grow up, and also Dennis, I didn't grow up in a parochial school system. I grew up in a secular school system in America, in middle-class America. Ron, did you have any parochial or religious education aside from, like, say, Sunday school?
No.
Uh-huh.
No, in our public schools, we actually prayed one, two, three, four times in the day.
Mm-hmm.
When you went in the morning, 8 o'clock when school started, we had the teachers said a prayer. We recited it. At the end of the when we returned, I think at the end of before going to lunch, when we came back from lunch, and afternoon before we leave, we asked, you know, the prayer was more directed towards God guidance and protection on our way home.
Mm-hmm.
So school, yes, go ahead, Don.
No, go ahead.
So So that basically in terms of the public school system, aside from Sunday school, that's it.
Mm-hmm. My other question is this, and I guess I'll turn to Kartra. I mean, we've been talking about education and the proposed idea by Frederick the Great, who was 18th century king of Prussia, the idea of, you know, being able to educate the youth, but not to the point where they would want to run away to the villages or the cities at those times, whatever a city looked like 200 years ago. But today, you know, someone living in the South who is, you know, in a agricultural community has access to the internet, they have a phone, they can see quite readily what the city is like. I mean, did you have any experiences, Kartra, growing up where you were, say, in a more agricultural or rural community and the lure of the big city caught hold of you, regardless of whatever education you might have had?
Well, I grew up in the urban environment. I did not grow up in a rural area.
Well, what about any reflections from, say, like childhood friends or friends from high school, college, and onward, who reflected on the idea that they were living out in a rural or agricultural society or environment, I should say, and the lure of the big city took them out? I know, maybe we'll go back to Ron, because I know Ron has talked with me privately about this idea that what happens when people from the Caribbean who live in rural settings come to the big city and how they kind of get trapped by it.
Well, I was speaking to a friend of mine once who grew up on a farm, and she remembered when she and her friend hung out, they hung out on the porch, not on the stoop. And your neighbors could have been a few acres away. You had friends that could have been, like, to me, neighbors is, I mean, you can walk to their house in 10 seconds. But to her, a neighbor, you had to get on your bicycle and ride maybe 15 minutes to your neighbors. Maybe about 15 minutes, but I mean, your neighbor could have been 3 or 4 acres away. It could be your best friend, you know.
Right.
And whatnot, yeah.
Right. Ron, before we go on, your ideas, you know, you talked about that, you know, people get grew up in Guyana, that how their behaviors change once they left the big city. And once they left the countryside and they got into the cities and they kind of get trapped in a type of lifestyle that they never would have lived in, say, like the rural or agriculture areas. You want to comment on that?
Actually, it's not only that, but moving from Guyana to America, because Guyana appeared to be the countryside when you come to the United States, especially New York City. And one of the things I personally found was that when you live in a small country like Guyana, whether the city or even the rural areas, you are around the people you grew up with, and people who know your parents, you know a relative, and it's pretty small. So certain things that you may feel like you want to do, you always think if you get, you know, seen, somebody will tell somebody that knows you eventually, and you know, you just have this feeling always that you always bump into somebody you know, or someone will know you. And even on the street, people meet you up and say, you know, you look like and they would mention, like, your last name. He's like, yeah, I'm his son. So you always felt that, you know, you're around people that always will, you know, go tell your parents or whatever, however you misbehave. Once you move now to, like, America, which is like moving to the big city, nobody knows you. And you feel then, you know, you're free to do whatever you want to do. And many times you end up on the wrong side of, you know, the tracks. So that's what I personally noticed. I mean, we came to America, me and myself, my entire family unit intact, all of us. And we kind of, like, stay kind of, like, huddled together as this one unit until now, basically. So we haven't really, like, strayed off, because we've always kept close to my mother, and she's always been, like, that pillar of strength and, you know, discipline and morality. So we kind of, and her one motto was, don't make me ashamed. Don't bring shame to me. As a result, it's always looking at the back of your head before you do something, even if you didn't think about, you know, whether it's right or wrong, but you felt like doing it. The one thing that always, like, sticks out is, like, don't bring shame to me. Imagine if something goes wrong or you get exposed. Whatever happens, my mother's going to be brought to shame and you could fall back. So I think shame was one of the things that kept things together even back home, because you were always brought to shame, and even here, you know. So, to me, that's what I noticed.
Okay. I just want to just conclude on this section here that I think that this idea that King Frederick had of the idea of educating the youth of his time, that they would not want to go to the villages, or today we have the big cities, I don't think it would work. I don't think there's any education that can diseducate a person to want to go to someplace they want to go to, because, again, because the advent of mass media, the telephones, the whatever, the fancy phones, the Blackberries, you can get movies, internet. The claims are made that revolutions were made. The Arab Spring was, you know, empowered by the use of technology. So I don't think that this is an idea which can be implemented anymore. And also, too, that the idea of transporting myself from point A to point B, although it can be costly at sometimes, has never been easier, as opposed to 200 plus years ago. There were probably a lot more bands of rogues and robbers and thieves, as opposed to now with the implementation of each country according to their needs, hopefully. There's police protection, there's border police, all these type of things, which make it a little bit not just easier to travel, but safer to travel. So that idea that by King Frederick certainly does not apply. I don't think there's going to be that much effectiveness, except in small, very isolated areas, of educating youth to not want to go into the quote-unquote the big city or the big villages. That being said, gentlemen, we'd like to take a short musical break. Here's a song by a group that I have no problem playing. It's by a Jamaican group called The Gladiators. I don't think they exist as a group anymore, but they wrote a song testifying. It's basically almost like a little bit of commentary on class warfare between the rich man, poor man, and the beggar man. And with that being said, that despite the injustices one can experience, unfortunately no one should experience injustice, but despite the fact sometimes we can experience negative things or injustices, we can still hold on by having faith in the Most High. So here's a song by the Gladiators called The Rich Man, Poor Man. We'll be back in about 3 minutes and 45 seconds. Please enjoy.
Don't cry.
Gladiators, Rich Man, Poor Man. We're back with Dennis Ryan, Ron Williams, and Cartrell Gore. Dennis, is that time of the show for us to get a little faithful review by Rambam, on Rambam? From
yes,
Rambam.
I jumped the gun before, and I mentioned something about his the question to Hillel, if not now, when?
Right.
When am I going to get acquire this knowledge? When am I going to understand what life is about? When am I going to figure out my position in relation to God?
Mm-hmm.
Anyhow, on page 125, where we've been reading from, Don.
Okay, I'm there.
Okay, it says here, elsewhere, he writes that these moral, quotes, these moral virtues and vices are acquired and firmly established in the soul by frequently repeating the actions pertaining to a particular moral habit over a long period of time. Unquote. He immediately adds that should be the soul become sick by ceasing to be in equilibrium, the person should be treated medically by becoming unbalanced on the opposite side. Maimonides persistently focuses upon the person who has a vice into which he has slid from a virtuous state, rather than a person who has a vice by upbringing. This is not a preoccupation of Aristotle's. Maimonides' persistent attention to the need to cure a person of his vice suggests that he has a view of virtue in a state upon which we can never safely rely, a state which is always more or less precarious and which we have to fight to protect. The concept of virtue as an object of struggle emerges at several points. For example, Maimonides takes as his proof text, and this is quotes, how can one born of woman be just? Unquote. And right. The problem man needs to inspect his moral habits continually, weigh his actions, and reflect upon the state of his soul every single day. Whenever he sees his soul inclining towards one of the extremes, he should rush to cure it and not let the evil state become established by the reputation of a bad action. Thus, we cannot afford to take our virtuousness for granted, is spelled out even more clearly in a later passage in the same work. And that is, it is necessary for a man to accustom himself to good actions until he acquires the virtues, and to avoid bad actions until vices disappear from him, if he has acquired any. He should not say he has already attained a condition that cannot possibly change, since every condition can change from good to bad and from bad to good. The choice is his. Since this virtuousness is always at risk, it does, of course, make good sense to place considerable emphasis, as Maimonides does, upon the role of doctor of soul, a person who has experience at curing those who have fallen morally. Such as an expert plays no large part in Aristotle's account of the virtuous life, and neither should we expect otherwise, given that Aristotle is much more concerned with upbringing than with curing, with the training that is required if a child is to mature into a good citizenship, rather than with the moral rehabilitation required after backsliding. It is precisely at this point that Maimonides' perspective upon virtue and vice is radically different from Aristotle. Naturally, Maimonides attached great weight to the practice of preventive moral medicine, and who indeed could doubt its overwhelming importance? But his insight into the fragility of virtue, into the fact that the fight for our virtuousness is never truly won, led him to draw our attention repeatedly to the practice of moral medicine oriented towards the restoration rather than the prevention.
Well, thank you, Dennis. It sounds to me like Maimonides was a behavioralist, as well as in other places we see he took a more cognitive approach. But here we're saying that the human being must train themselves to do good in order to remain good. If we don't train ourselves to do good, or sometimes to go into the extremes, when we've gotten into the extremes of negativity, we remain unbalanced, as opposed to, say, like Aristotle seems to be, I mean, from what the little that you read here for me and for the rest of us, is that if Aristotle is more interested in requiring the child to become a good citizen, well, what if the good citizen is following the nature of the state, which is fallen out of goodness, like, say, a regime like in Stalinist Russia or Nazi Germany? Therefore, there is no morality. The only morality is for the good of the state, and if the good of the state, meaning doing wrong things, the citizen will be naturally inclined to doing negative things, and you have a, so to speak, a domino effect of people thinking what's good for the state is good for all. And we saw what happened to Nazi Germany and the chaos that it created in the world, and even the Stalinist regime. Just talk to anyone who lived through a Stalin camp, as I did, and you don't get such positive feedback as to the good citizen of the good state that led to the death of one's own parent and one's own sibling. Dennis.
I just want to say one thing. The further away we get away from God, the further away we get away from a good life.
True. Very true. Dennis and Ron and Kutcher, we have a mystery caller in at area code 760. I don't know who this is. Maybe you'd like to identify yourself, sir or ma'am, and maybe give some feedback on what you're hearing.
I don't know if that's me on the line. My name's Abraham. It's the first time I've called, and I think I joined the discussion a few minutes late, but I think I'm getting the gist of it. My sense from the discussion is that it concerns the role of education and its effect on children in later life. And some of the questions are related to their, behavior in society versus rural life versus moral and ethical behavior. And if I'm correct, my brief commentaries are the following. It is very, very obvious that early so-called control of children's education has potentially devastating ulterior effects. We just need to look, for example, as the Muslim madras inculcation of children's minds and the conscription that results into terrorism, to be frank. And Frank, and as one of your earlier contributors mentioned, clearly this is a agenda for control of people's minds. An alternative approach, such as promulgated by philosophers such as Socrates.
What kind of package do you have?
Excuse me.
Yes.
Alternative approaches which encourage questioning in all forms and fashions. I'm by profession a physician. By the way, an alternative approach which encourages questioning results, in my opinion, in a far broader-minded individual who is able, as Einstein says, imagination is by far the most more valuable trait than pure intellectual knowledge. The ability to question and imagine life ultimately will lead an individual down the path that results in, as one of your speakers said, the ultimate realization that one has a critical role in doing good. Ultimately, an individual gets to question existential meaning and comes to the conclusion, amongst others, that the need to do good and therefore its effects on his or her behavior is one of the most precious results.
Right,
Beautiful. I'm just curious, Avram. I do not recognize. You don't have to give your last name if you don't feel comfortable with it. But from 760 area code, where is this? What part of America is this?
It's in California.
California. Okay.
As it happens, a very small little rural town.
Okay. Now, as a physician, what is your take on the contribution to, since we're now currently in the discussion of Maimonides, and what appeared to me, again, I'm in the mental health field. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not even a social worker. I'm what is known as a case manager. But we stress the idea of encouraging our clients to take baby steps, meaning to explore what they think is their greater good in terms of actualization of their human potential, and then to get involved in those small baby steps, and if those baby steps are in fact repetitive, which can mean getting up early in the morning or eating breakfast at the right time or taking care of those hygienic needs, that this will lead to them eventually correcting those areas in their life that seriously need connecting and are holding them back from moving on in their life. What is your take on what I just said in combination to what Dennis read to us about the Maimonides system of behavioral development?
Well, it makes sense. Everything is in little steps, and for practical purposes, encouraging small steps might be the only way in which an individual is able to correct years of distorted behavior patterns. That applies to both mental as well as physical recovery.
Mm-hmm.
Don?
Yes, Dennis.
I appreciate the doctor's statement, and he referred to Albert Einstein. And Albert Einstein was famous for a quote as to his form or definition of education. And I'll read it. It's almost exact, or I may be paraphrasing a little bit. He said, "Education is what remains after you forgot what your teachers told you to remember."
Yes. Basically, it says the same thing. The child, the education is left. The child, hopefully, is left with the skills to inquire, to question. For example, I won't belabor the point. I've tried to get my little boy for years to remember the most important word in life is the word why, to question, and that should be in my opinion again, the role of an educator, to question and not to be told facts.
Yes, to educate rather than indoctrinate.
Exactly.
It is a very important principle in setting young people's minds, because we depend on them when they become adults.
Exactly, yes.
True. I'd like to bring Ron, what is your take on these matters of making changes in one's life through little steps? And how is that important to the person who is now encountering these Torah teachings? How they go, wow, these are such gigantic, colossal, prophetic teachings. They applied in the yesteryear, they apply present, and they're starting to get the idea they might apply to the future. How do you encourage someone, Ron, to take those baby steps that won't cause them to step too many steps backwards in their approach?
For me, the foundation of it all is to always be reminded of the fact that you're given free choice. And no one is damned or, you know, doomed to a specific psychological behavior, whether it be either zodiac or upbringing, environment, or even what you've been taught, because many times we find that there are certain you know, doctrines we've been raised on, it's actually it's not factual. It was based on folklore and misguided individuals who just propagated these ideas. I myself grew up in South America, in Guyana, South America, where we had the African slaves brought there, and we had the Hindus also came there as indentured laborers. And from these different groups came also the negativity of their practices they had in their country. For example, we had this people who, you know, believed in witchcraft and black magic and these things, and coming out from these were a set of superstitions. And growing up, I always questioned them because nothing actually worked always the way in which they say it would or should work. And coming to getting into studying the Bible, the Torah, and affiliating myself with those teachings, you know, very strongly attaching my mind to these teachings, I see where a lot of these superstitions and all this stuff was basically based on nonsense and mind control. Mm-hmm. And I was able to, you know, not have these things influence my mind, and it's because I made that choice. So I think, you know, the Creator blessed us with free choice, and I think this is one of the things we must embrace. And we should, you know, allow this to affect every aspect of our life. And also being raised Christian, and I saw a lot of, you know, inconsistencies there. I was able to walk away from this type of philosophy that, you know, we're doomed basically by certain things that happened in the past, and, you know, only accepting one way will bring us redemption, and realizing that it's not actually the fact. So I was able to walk away from these restrictions and limitations. So for me, basically, free choice and, you know, this to me is the foundation of all we're discussing right now.
Cartel, you're involved in the New York City public school system as a truant officer, and are steps taken in the public educational system to try to correct the truant to, I don't know how you would define a baby step there, to redirect him or her to go back to school on a regular basis? Is it what means of education are used to encourage the child who does not want to, the adolescent doesn't want to go to school, that it's for their better good that they should return to the classroom?
What in my experience, I was taken out of the high school and put in the middle school, elementary school, but sometimes in the high school you just gotta threaten the parents with being reported to child welfare if the kids don't show up.
Right. Mm-hmm. And what about for the children in the younger grades?
In the younger grades, there aren't that many issues. The issue is like the kid moves or the kid is sick. We don't have many issues in the younger grades, so we just go over and find out what's going on. And I was able, when I got switched to the middle schools, you know, no brag, but some of my schools went up to 100% attendance, to my pleasant surprise. But it was a lot easier, bluntly. In one school, I couldn't get them above 80%. In high school, I couldn't get them above 85% for a few days, 86%. Mm-hmm. And I even usually, you slip a note under the door. What I did with these families is I actually put the notice that the child wasn't going to school on the door so all the neighbors could see. No. And in the last, I haven't done that in years, but in one school, it actually worked because the parents complained, but the kids came back. But in one school, the last high school I worked in where I did that, and I don't usually do that, there was still no response. I mean, putting people in the street didn't even work.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. We're going to now move.
The baby step is leaving a note under the door. And the giant putting the notice on the wall.
Okay. Yes, Dennis.
I'd like to connect the dots between our new caller, Avram, and Ron. And that is, you could be doomed if you don't ask the question why.
And that's a nice segue into our next section. gentlemen and blessed souls listening out there. We're now turning to Rabbi Nachman, expounding on one of the 48 ways, which we say one of the 48 ways from the teaching, the ethics of our fathers, to acquire Torah for oneself, meaning to internalize it, make it a part of your lifestyle, and then you can emanate it out to other people, hopefully in a pleasant and peaceful manner. This approach is called hamachakim, or way, machakim et rabo, meaning when one sharpens one's teacher, and he says, you should know, my beloved one and my son, that the essence of the completeness of making this acquisition or this internalization of the Torah instruction is to sharpen your teacher, meaning that everything that a person can learn from his teacher, he or she should ask that teacher what is difficult for them. And in fact, we have a Talmudic axiomatic teaching that says, from my students I have learned more than from others. And this is the virtue of the person that is raising up students. What is the virtue of the person who raises up students? That they shall sharpen the mind of the teacher, because they're going to learn in the process of educating, you must ask questions. Now, let me ask you, Abraham, I forgot how you called yourself. Was it Abraham or Abraham? Excuse me.
Abraham, thank you.
Abraham, I'm sorry. So please forgive me. Abraham, when you went to medical school, in medical school, do they encourage the aspiring doctor, the student, to ask questions, or just merely to take down the knowledge?
Well, let me ask. I'm glad you asked that question, sir. As you probably can guess, I grew up in South Africa.
Uh-huh.
And I subsequently, when I'm working here, I actually have been on the faculty at a very prestigious academic university, and I was very much struck by the huge difference in, how should I say, educational culture between the two countries. In South Africa at that time, yes, students were very much encouraged to inquire, not to simply accept, to ask questions, and the teaching was in such a way that students were not so-called spoon-fed facts. And that is a huge, huge difference between what I've observed in American medical schools, where students simply, they don't even want to know the reasons, they simply want to know facts. And as a result, students, again, my observation alone, are very much, they are shadow of their possible, of their potentiality.
Well, let me ask this, Avram. I mean, wouldn't this impinge upon, I mean, a person who's becoming a doctor is obviously an intelligent person, but
yes,
not to arouse within the student a critical type of thinking of why, wouldn't that, I mean, isn't a doctor basically paid to be a critical thinker?
Absolutely. This affects, again, it's my opinion, I think it does affect the whole way to reason through critical situations in all aspects of life, whether it's medicine, whether it's critical situations, for example, technology, flying, emergencies in aviation. I happen to be a pilot as well.
Mm-hmm.
So this is, again, the whole, I would use the word method, in which one, not educates, in which one encourages critical thinking is paramount both to secular life as well as the spiritual life.
Yes.
As you know, as critical thinking and discussion is fundamental in Jewish philosophy.
Yes,
it's
yes.
Not simply a blind acceptance of belief, shall I say, quote unquote.
Yes,
Don.
Yes, Dennis.
I think what the good doctor means, and correct me if I'm paraphrasing him wrong, but he's talking about, if you learn a fact, you must learn the environment where you apply the fact, because if you just go about applying the facts, you don't understand what the impact of what you're doing.
Yes, and a fact may not be the answer to all questions. One has to be able to discern and determine how and when a particular fact answers the question you're asking. It doesn't always apply.
True.
That's a roundabout way of saying again that questioning and as you said, critical thinking is should be, in my opinion, the foundation of all education, so-called education.
Thank you. I mean, the fact that you, from the place you're coming from, that's a very powerful statement. I hope the people listening in to the live, this live broadcast or the archive version will take it to heart. Ron, you as a, along with Cartrell, as practicing Noahides, critical thinking, is Rabbi Rogalsky encouraging critical thinking on your part? Or is it just say as I, just believe what I say and don't think for yourself?
Well, we're learning, we have a section of our learning which we learn the Talmud.
Right.
And anyone who knows anything at all of the Talmud would know that that is critical. So it's definitely encouraged. Actually, that's one of the reasons why I shift from my previous religious affiliation of being born a Christian and raised a Catholic, is because critical thinking was not really encouraged, because there weren't much. Once you start debating or asking me questions as if you're a disbeliever, and as a result, you find yourself, okay, I am a believer, and you kind of like withdraw your questions to yourself. And as many Catholics, especially the ones I've spoken to, they all have questions, but they really don't know if they should ask these questions to begin with. And it was quite refreshing when I entered Judaism, that every day has a question. They say, two Jews have three questions. You know, everybody's asking questions, and I admire this, because you're not debating or arguing. What you're doing is you're trying to reason out the actual application of the law or whatever it is you're discussing. And this, to me, I found myself like in my environment, you know, because first I was always told I was very argumentative, but I realized it's not really that I was argumentative. I was always trying to figure out what the essence of what we're talking about actually is. So I felt at home being around, you know, Jewish people, because you're always discussing and debating or whatever it is.
And Cartrell, can I ask you, Cartrell, when you made that decision to accept upon yourself the 7 Noahide Commandments, was it because you felt that perhaps in your previous belief systems there was a lack of critical thinking, or the fact that now you were more empowered to do the critical thinking that you always thought you could do concerning your own spirituality?
I have to say that is true. In addition, in the Navy, we are encouraged to be critical thinkers. Let me give you an example of critical thinking.
Mm-hmm.
I was watching YouTube about the raid of Osama bin Laden. The CIA spotted one of his trusted aides leaving a building, and they could put together pieces of with critical of circumstantial evidence. One, they knew a tall man with 4 wives and 6 kids, like a normal guy next door, and was living there.
Right.
You know? And, you know, and, like, also they could spot a very, very tall man used to go out and pace. And used to pace, you know, the courtyard.
Right.
You know?
Right.
I guess if I was Osama bin Laden, I'd be nervous and want to pace myself, you know? And, you know, The day after he was taken out, I spoke to a coworker of mine who's 6'6", and I asked him, when you walk down the street, do you feel like you fit in? He says, no, I don't feel like I fit in, you know, when I walk down the street, you know.
Right.
So somebody had enough sense not to go, if he was 5'8", 5'9", 5'10", you know, he could kind of blend in, but he doesn't, you know.
Right.
But through critical thinking, yes, it was a piece together, pieces of information, and another critical thinking. They could have just had a plane go over and drop a bomb. But what would that prove? That would prove you made a hole in the ground. It does not prove you took them out, unless you decide to go for the rebel and piece together his DNA, you know.
Right.
I mean, they did a surgical strike and went in and met him face to face, you know. And talk about critical thinking. I must say one thing. His favorite wife stood between him and the Navy SEALs, you know. So he was critical thinking himself. He picked a very good favorite wife. He was his youngest wife. I think she was 24 years old, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, some women will just run for cover. But this one, she stood between him and the bullet, but the bullet went over her head, you know. He was a pretty big target, you know. But yes, also in my critical thinking, I was told just to accept to be like a child. That comes from the New Testament. Do not be a critical thinker, yes. And, it started way back in the 70s when I heard rabbis on television speaking logically about what the words say. Another thing is, like, Isaiah 7:14, the name of the baby is Emmanuel.
Mm-hmm.
And Christians are taught, when you see Emmanuel, put in the word Jesus, but it doesn't say that, you know.
Okay, thank you. I'd like to, gentlemen, because we have about 28 minutes left. I want to segue quickly to compassion for humanity in the Jewish tradition and connect it to what we were just talking about. It says in the Midrash Tanhuma, this is translated by David Sears, and I heavily recommend this book. In Devarim or Deuteronomy, I gather it was chapter 3 from the Midrash Tanhuma, or section 3, says that God gave the Torah to the Jewish people so all the nations might benefit by it. But the only way, not only are we as a Jewish people and the nations are going to benefit from it, is that to encourage critical thinking. Meaning, yes, if we actively encourage people to learn the Torah and to accept it, but don't be shy to ask a question. The worst question that a person can pose is the question they never ask, because they're afraid they will anger the teacher. And if the teacher is angered by the person's, say, so to speak, lack of knowledge, then there's something wrong in their approach, because no teacher can transmit the totality of any body of knowledge in any one setting. And as we look at ourselves as the human family experience, as a continual procession of development, of a work in progress, we might say, there we can go forward and hopefully we can develop more critical thinkers in terms of how to look at the creation, how to look at ourselves, how to relate with the creation, how to relate from nation to nation. And with that being said, I'd like to segue very quickly to the Path of Runs Gentile, because I do want to spend the majority of the time left on the show, gentlemen and those listening, to this verse in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, that we talk about this idea of the nations of the world. And this is, Ron, if you have the book in front of you, we're going from page 46 of the Faith of the Gentile. The nations of the world acknowledge the existence of God, and they do not transgress the will of God. However, there is a lacking in this type of outlook, because there's a certain inability at a certain point to be nullified to the oneness of the Creator, and then leading to the denial of his oneness. Now, oneness in Jewish teaching means the source of inclusiveness of all creation. And therefore, there's a certain diminishment of the recognition of the oneness of the Creator by calling him the God of gods. So therefore, it is when we say that they transgress the seven high commandments as it relates to the recognizing the unity of God, it's only because a spirit of folly that covers the truth, because from their essential being, at the same time too, there is a certain mistake by many nations, many peoples, on understanding the oneness of God. They're not able to transgress the will of God from a certain higher perspective, from the godly perspective. Therefore, even Bilam, who was identified in the Torah as a wicked prophet, who actually had sexual relations with his animal, his donkey, even said himself, quote unquote, I am not able to transgress the word of God, and that's printed in Numbers 22:18. Now let's remember, blessed souls, that Moses was commanded by God to record the words of Balaam, the wicked prophet, saying, I am not able to transgress the word of God, meaning Moses would not have been told by God to transmit a lie by Balaam, but rather to have Balaam testify to the essence of himself as a Noahide that I am not able to transgress the word of God. So, Ron, your take on this, I mean, this is a little bit complex maybe for some people coming to this idea of acknowledging but making a mistake in certain recognition of Hashem's will or oneness of God, and at the same time, too, not transgressing the will of God in the way that Balaam said, I am not able to transgress the word of God.
I'm sorry, who are you speaking with?
To Ron, because Ron is very well. I mean, you can certainly chime in now, Ron, but I'd like to get Ron's comment on this idea that there can be a mistake on the notion of any of the nations, but still they're not able to transgress the word of God. Ron?
I guess for me, I personally feel that one of the mistakes made by the nations of the world is by the concealment of God within nature, where we see things happening around us, and we tend to assume that it's a natural state of events and not connected to the Creator. And I think that is what is meant by the spirit of folly, where the truth is actually concealed, and it's our job really to actually dig through this concealment and to reveal the godliness in everything that happens in the world. And I've spoken to Rabbi Rogalski before about this, and we've been through this a few times, and I've never been 100% clear on this, but this is basically the idea in which I'd gotten from this paragraph here.
Okay. And I just want to chime in before we go around the table discussion that unfortunately, and I've been one of them, and I'm trying to correct myself, that I, as a Jew following the Judaic faith, you know, until I came into Torah teachings, which is almost half of my life, I had, you know, I was not even thinking of the oneness of God. And I had my own notions, which you can consider, I guess, idolatrous, because I was not fed the spiritual nourishment, the mazon lenefesh, the food for the soul that I need to get, until that my eyes were enlightened by certain people, and of course with God's blessings. I want to be very clear as well that there are, you know, I heard on a show last night, for instance, in connection to the conclusion of the Talmudic study for the 12th cycle, which is done every 7.5 years, that with all the great media coverage that was given, unfortunately, to our great pain, still it's only maybe up to 10% of the Jewish population living in America that is Torah observant, meaning 90% are unfortunately still unaware of their rich heritage, just as the majority of the Noahide nations are unaware of their rich spiritual heritage as it's embedded in the Torah. So let's maybe go to Avram and then Dennis and catch off as any comments on these matters.
Yes, sir. Well, just as you're speaking, a number of thoughts come up to mind. The issue of the oneness of God is a concept that again arises from a pathway of critical thinking. The fact that you comment on the percentage of Jewish Americans who are unfamiliar with the rich tradition is reflects an abysmal education, again, using that word, of young Jewish children. And I'll use the word as a reform. I was brought up as a reform Jew in South Africa, where the tradition, the rich, amazing rich tradition, was completely ignored. So that, again, is a reflection of the so-called education and the damages one can cause. The final, I guess, comment is you segued, I think, into a discussion on compassion. Backing up one thing. the oneness of God, and the one of your discussants mentioned the question of where of the presence of God and God being hidden, and this leads to a consideration again of the presence of God and the fact that God apparently appears to be hidden. And I'm sure you're all familiar with the very famous play, The Trial of God, written originally by Eli Wiesel, where again the whole idea of the presence or not of God is questioned. Nothing is, no concept is forbidden. And one should question, where is God? Where is the presence of God in under certain situations? It's an entirely acceptable notion to question those dilemmas. So everything that is problematic needs to be questioned.
I agree with you 1,000%.
I look forward to your discussion on compassion, because I've got several other comments on that too. Thank you,
Avraham. Dennis, your take on these matters.
Well, I was fortunate when I was a young kid to be infused with some good old Jewish wisdom, believe it or not. And it came down to the word questioning. And this old-timer told me that you can question whatever you want, but the worst thing you'll get as an answer is no. If you can live with the word no, then just keep on questioning. And I've been doing that ever since, and I've been very lucky. It turns up some good answers, and I know where those sore spots are at the same time. So, yes, so it did work out for me, and I listened. However, we have, we mentioned transgressions, and humans, being imperfect, we sometimes advertently and inadvertently commit acts against God, if you want to call them. But
yes,
we do it without thinking sometimes. We do it. I mean, how many people say, I don't really believe in God, I'm not into religion, but when something exciting happens to them, they yell out, "Oh, my God." What do you mean? You're going to use the word God when you feel that it fits into your language? You have a misconception there. But we have this misconception constantly going on. And some people understand it, some people don't. We cannot get all humans to conform to the same thinking. We try our best. And last of all, we must remember, and I got to bring this up, it's a personal viewpoint, the people in Hawaii. For 150 years, we've been sending missionaries to convert those pagans who lived in the Sandwich Islands. But we couldn't get them to understand the sins they were committing. Why? Because they didn't understand the concept of guilty. So we had to teach them that they should be guilty so they could address their sins. Now, these are people that didn't have any concept of that. But
right.
We had to infuse it into them so that we could impose our way of thinking on them. Now, whether or not that's a good thing or bad thing, I'm not judging. But we humans have certain ways of thinking that we must change our mind. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's not so good.
Excuse me. I find it hard to believe that a human society has no idea of guilt. I mean, I can understand a society where different things are considered sinful. For example, there is an African society, I'm told, where covering what we consider private is, not covering what we consider private is all right. However, they consider it disgraceful to not cover your waist. To them, the waist is a private area of the body.
Uh-huh.
But what we consider private is not a private area of the body. And if a person were to, I'll be blunt, expose their genitalia or the excretory part of the body, it's considered all right. But if they were to show off their waist, it was considered an abomination. I once saw a film of lions eating, a carcass. And one lion was eating too close to the other, to a bigger lion, and the bigger lion gave the smaller lion a big slap. And then the lion, the smaller lion, behaved himself. Now, this is, they don't have language, but they have a sense of what's right and what's wrong. In other words, we are sharing the carcass with you, but don't you come over and invade my space. That's something that I have seen, you know.
I hear you. I hear you. Ron, any you'd like to comment this before we move into our last discussion?
No, actually, I'm just listening.
Okay, so let's now move into the last section, and I think we'll have to continue this into next week because, you know, the conversations have been, the commentaries have been so fertile and eclectic and paradoxically still to the point. We'll need to continue dialoguing on these verses in the Torah that we wanted to cover today, but we will try to cover a little bit now. So go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. God commanded the human, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely. And then verse 17 says, but, and here's the big but, and another way you can interpret it is and, because I'm looking from the Hebrew to the English, really and would be more appropriate with the way it's spelled out in the Hebrew, and or but, you shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, nor on the day you eat of it will you die. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week. Dennis brought it up specifically that the fact that we were that Adam, original man, was told he may eat freely of every tree of the garden should have raised a flag in our minds, because lo and behold, the next thing we're told is, yeah, but you can eat everything but this tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I just want to point out something, but so that I myself only learned in the last couple of years. This is from a good friend, Joseph Israel, out in Waukea, California, someone who learned the Torah and the New Testament, or as he calls it, the Brit Chadashah, that the enumeration, the numbering of the chapters and the verses in the Torah actually is not of a rabbinical edict. It was actually done by Christian scholars either in the Middle Ages or post-Middle Ages to make it easier for them. So therefore, within that context, these verses could in fact be, and I've spoke to some rabbis, yes, in fact, the Christian scholars actually put the incorporated the numbering system within the chapters and the verses of the Torah. And for those of you not aware, if you were to open up a scroll of the Torah, of the five books of Moses, you will not see any chapter 1, verse 15. It's just the scripture, and there is pauses and spaces sometimes between words and paragraphs and so forth. So I just want to point that out, that kind of softening the blow that a person might have. Well, why does it say here in one verse, and then it says something else in the next verse? Well, originally, the perception would not necessarily have been that, because there was no enumeration until, let's say, I think 400 or 500 years. If it's less, please correct me if someone knows better than I. But on another level, which will hopefully start down the discussion, this idea of you shall not eat, coming from the Hasidic teachings that God first gives Adam permission to eat of every tree of the garden, and only then, it's an afterthought, so to speak, he's forbidden to eat of the tree of knowledge, and of knowledge, which means that even in potential, that the Most High had intended that this fruit would be permissible in the end, because there are two ways in which the fruit of the tree of knowledge can be considered permissible. Now, there are two premises that will be offered. I don't know if we're going to necessarily get into, we won't really have time today to get into it, but rather, Dennis, your idea or your perceptions on the idea that perhaps that forbidden fruit was eventually going to become permissible. What's your take on that?
The take is there's strings attached to everything. For someone, anybody to say, you're free to do this, you're free to do that, baloney. There are constrictions, restrictions, and permissions, etc. We don't live, humans, on the earth so freely as you can use the word, because it just becomes impossible to make it all free. There's a price to be paid. Sometimes it's a moral price. Sometimes it's a monetary price. But we must understand that we are under restraints. If you don't understand those restraints, then you're going to die by them.
Yep, I hear you. Avraham, any take on these verses?
Well, yeah, and I was just going to mention, Rabbi, it would be, just a suggestion, it would be helpful if you were able to post a week ahead or a couple of days ahead the reading material for the upcoming talks. Anyway, on this particular issue, I don't perceive any difficulty. I think it concerns one's understanding of the relationship between the created versus the creator. By definition, what is created cannot understand a creator. And so, therefore, any so-called restrictions that the created is instructed to live by, one need not understand the rationale for it. It simply is. There should, at least to my understanding, there isn't any difficulty. There should not be a reason to know what possibly was intended or is intended in the future. It's essentially irrelevant. It becomes the merely being comfortable with the relationship to a creator should be sufficient to remove any doubts as to whether that instruction is appropriate or not. It simply is, and that for me removes any dilemma.
Okay. Well, you're talking about what we know as Kabbalah, all accepting the yoke of heaven, which you know is again is an approach to serving God, the Almighty. Which is a continual process. No one can ever say they've made the grade in accepting the yoke, but you know, it just we grow in it. We grow in it, and we make mistakes, and we grow in it, and we take a step sideways, we take a step forward, backward. Ron, your take on this idea, these two verses. On the other hand, eat all you want, but except for this tree.
Okay. Actually, I read the various reasoning out of these two verses. But the one I kind of vibe with the most is the Hasidic interpretation of that, and that is man is placed in this world to elevate the world, and there is a passive and an active form of elevation, and the active form comes with a positive commandment of what we have to engage in and to do, and then there's the passive form of our elevation, which we must refrain from doing certain things. And the refraining from certain things actually bring about its elevation. I mean, I know we don't have enough time to really get into the actual concept of the passive elevation, but that mm-hmm. is how the Creator set things up for us. And when we engage in the forbidden, instead of elevating it brings us down, it draws us down to that level, and we do the opposite of what the Creator actually intended to begin with. So that eating of the tree, that internalizing of the tree, at that point in time, the restriction would have brought about its elevation, and eventually we would have been able to elevate that in a different form, because we all know that right now, poor, according to the Torah law for Bnei Yisrael, is forbidden. But at the time of the Mashiach, in the later days, pork will no longer be a forbidden food.
That's right. Yes, Dennis. Yes, Cottrell.
Yes. That I discussed that part of the scriptures this morning, and you also mentioned that I am learning Hebrew. As I recall, the Hebrew word for and is but, and the Hebrew word for but is abow. What did you say? But or abow?
I hear you. I'd like to thank everyone, first and foremost, Dennis Ryan and Ron Williams, Cottrell Gore, Ron Williams, and also hopefully a future participant, and if you don't mind me saying, Dr. Avraham, future co-host, and hopefully I will post either today or tomorrow a promotion for the show next week, which is usually from 9:30 a.m. to about this time, 11:15, 11:20, 11:25 now I see on the clock. So I want to thank everyone for participating, and we want to conclude with a song by David Dalm, a good friend out in England. This is called Love Yourself. Yes, you have to love God, and God loves you, definitely, blessed souls, but you have to have the proper perspective on yourself. And this song is one of the things that helps us love ourselves better by taking a look at sometimes not necessarily the best start off in life, but even when we don't get up to the best start in life, we should know that we are loved by the Most High. Ahav echad, one love, goril echad, one destiny kolano, b'darchi shalom, in a peaceful way, darchi noam, in a pleasant way, lahamshik, to be continued with Berachas Hashem Yisbarek, with the blessings of the Most High. Take care, everyone.
Have a great week. Bye-bye.
Give in your mind than to receive.